The uniqueness of God is this, that when he is massively offended, he still comes to the offenders and, warning them of the judgment to come, offers them forgiveness. It is that God who is hanging on the cross.
They were the worst members of society, murderers, thieves, traitors to their country. Yet one of these two criminals crucified next to Jesus received God's pardon while hanging on his own cross, and the other didn't. So what made the difference? Find out on today's Grace to You as John MacArthur continues the current study looking at critical yet often overlooked details from Calvary, truth from God's Word that will give you a fresh perspective on Jesus' final hours on earth. The study is titled The Crucifixion Chronicle. And with today's installment, here's the president of the Masters University and Seminary, John MacArthur.
Luke 23 is our text, Luke 23. We're going to return to the scene at Calvary on that Passover Friday in the spring of AD 30 when Jesus was crucified. I want to give you the full setting as Luke records it, so I want to begin reading in verse 32 and read down through verse 43. And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The story of the penitent thief is not in Matthew, Mark, or John. It is only in Luke. This is all we have. And in a sense, as we look at verses 39 to 43 and consider this miraculous conversion of a thief hanging on a cross next to Jesus, we might conclude that this is a rather cryptic account. Perhaps we would wish that Matthew had given us another look at it, or Mark, or both, or John, but this is all we have. We have considered the comedy at Calvary, the burlesque, the vaudeville, the sarcasm, the mockery, the extended joke. As the notion that Jesus was a king was laughable, they heaped scorn on him. "If you're a king, save yourself and us." We have looked not only at the comedy at Calvary, we have looked at the contrast at Calvary, the great contrast between their hatred and his forgiveness as he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," when they were in the process of doing the worst thing that had ever been done by anyone ever. And now we come to the conversion at Calvary, the story of the salvation of a crucified thief. And as I said, as you first look at it, it seems a bit brief and perhaps not very revealing, but you will find by the time we're done that it is anything but that. And there are so many ironies at Calvary that one almost finds it impossible to list them all. Here is Jesus being mocked, because he can't save anyone and he can't save himself, saving a thief by not saving himself. The ironies go on and on. Jesus is accused of claiming to be a king, threat to the power of Rome, a threat to Caesar, a threat to Roman authority, who must be executed before he can lead a revolt. And yet, by the same people who claim to be protecting Rome from him, he is mocked and scorned and ridiculed as impotent and helpless. He is treated like a king only in sarcastically cruel jest, yet in reality, he is God's true king. He is accused of blasphemy against God by those who blaspheme him, the true God. So the blasphemers accuse the one being blasphemed of blasphemy. It is also ironic that he, the innocent, the righteous, is executed by the guilty. Justice is turned on its head. It is also somewhat ironic that he is cursed by his enemies who hate him, but cursed in an infinitely greater way by his Father who loves him. He appears unable to save himself or anyone else, yet being unwilling to save himself becomes the Savior of the world. He is the one who gives life, who is dying, that those who are dead might receive life. One such dead sinner is hanging next to him, to whom God miraculously, sovereignly, powerfully, instantly, transformingly gives life. And that's this one thief. It is another irony that the Jews want him dead so they can get on with the celebration of the Passover that points to his death. The Jews want to get on with the slaying of the lambs that can never take away sin while rejecting the one true Lamb of God who alone can take away the sin of the world. While they are busy killing the lambs who had no power, God was, by their hands, killing the Lamb to whom all salvation power belongs. The Jews looked at Passover as God rescuing them from Pharaoh. That really wasn't what the Passover was. They looked at the Passover as God rescuing them from the power of Pharaoh in Egypt. It was really far more than that. They celebrated that part of it, and they forgot that the real Passover was a deliverance from the wrath of God. And all sinners are always deserving of wrath unless they're covered by the blood, and the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin and can't really cover the sinner. And so they had no idea what was going on at the cross of Calvary when the true Passover lamb was dying so that his blood might become the protection of all who believe in him. So in not saving himself, Jesus was able to save others. Exactly opposite their assumption that he couldn't save anybody because he couldn't even save himself. How twisted their perception. How wrong. And the whole scene was feeding this twisted perception. There was no clarity anywhere. The leaders didn't have clarity. The people didn't have clarity. The Romans didn't have clarity. The high priest didn't have clarity. The chief priest didn't have it. Nobody had it. Everybody had a twisted and perverted understanding of what was happening. In the midst of all of this, one man gets clarity. In spite of everything that's going on around him in which he's been a participant, the light dawns. Life comes out of death. Knowledge comes out of ignorance. Light dispels the darkness. And that's the story of this man that we call the penitent thief. It's a personal story. It's a very personal story. It's about one man. It's a personal story of salvation, but it's also the pattern of the story of all people's salvation. You might read the story and say, well, you know, this isn't exactly the kind of thing that we associate with salvation. It's kind of cryptic and kind of looks like a historical shorthand. And do we really have enough to know that this man met the necessary conditions for salvation? Well, if you look a little closer, you're going to find out the answer to that is absolutely yes. This personal story has much more in it than at first meets the eye. It is a personal story, but it is everyone's story because it's how all sinners come. And so it's your story and my story if you're a believer. Let's look at the story. Let it unfold for us. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us," in a joking, sarcastic fashion. Now remember, going back to verse 32, there were two thieves, two criminals, being led away to be put to death with him. And verse 33 says, they were crucified, one on the right and one on the left. Verse 39 says that one of the criminals was hurling abuse at him. That's really not the whole story. Matthew tells us and Mark tells us in their parallel accounts of the cross that both thieves were doing that, both of them. They both joined in the comedy, if you will, the mockery, the blasphemy. So as the scene begins to unfold at 9 o'clock in the morning when Jesus is crucified, they're part of the joke. They're fully involved in the blasphemy, led by, orchestrated by the Jewish leaders. The people fall in line, the Roman soldiers fall in line, the thieves fall in line as well. And even though they're hanging on the cross, enduring the same suffering that Jesus himself was enduring physically, even though they're in a torturous and deadly kind of excruciating agony, they're mustering up enough energy to hurl abuse and blasphemy at Jesus. That's how powerful the moment was. That's how infectious the hatred was. They used their energy for that. But one of them, all of a sudden, grows silent in Luke's account. And we only have one left hurling abuse at him. Something happened to the other thief. As the hours passed on the cross, one of the two most thoroughly degenerate people on the mountain at the scene, a man devoted to violent robbery, a wicked criminal, has a massive transformation. It is shocking. 180 degrees. His taunting goes silent. And while his body is in horrible trauma and agony, the unparalleled suffering of crucifixion, his mind might be assumed to go foggy as he tries to deal with the pain. But in the moment of the worst imaginable kind of agony, his mind becomes crystal clear, with a clarity and a perception of reality and truth that he'd never experienced in his life. With a clarity and a perception of truth and reality that he hadn't experienced a moment before. Something has happened. All of a sudden, he turns to his friend and rebukes him for doing what he had just been doing. What has happened? I'll tell you what has happened. A divine sovereign miracle has happened. There is no other explanation. You want a parallel to this? Paul on the Damascus Road. That's the best parallel. His thoughts of Jesus are thoughts of hate. His thoughts toward those who confess the name of Jesus are thoughts of persecution and execution. Paul has papers. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute and execute those who name the name of Christ. And while he's on his way with his papers in his hand, God invades his life, slams him to the dirt, blinds him, and saves him. That's how salvation works, folks. It is a sovereign miracle. Not always that dramatic, but sometimes that dramatic. This is the best biblical parallel to Paul's Damascus Road conversion, an overpowering work of God to turn somebody around. And it's what Paul said when he writes to Timothy. He says, "I was a blasphemer, but God showed me mercy." Now remember, this thief would have been the most wretched of men. He would have been the worst present in the eyes of the Jews. The religious Jews would have seen him as unredeemable. If you want to connect this with somebody else, this man would be the prodigal. This is a wicked man. But all of a sudden, in a moment, he is dramatically transformed. And it becomes immediately evident what has happened. He goes from blaspheming Jesus to being horrified at the other criminal blaspheming Jesus. And that's where the story begins. The other criminal has had no such change. He is hanging there, hurling abuse at Jesus with the same mocking sarcasm, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And it must have shocked him to hear from the other side of Jesus, his friend, verse 40, who answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." This must have been a shock to the other thief who was hurling the abuse. What happened to you? What happened to you since you were nailed up there? But the transformed man finds the taunts coming out of the mouth of his companion criminal repulsive to him and frightening to him. And they had just come out of his mouth. Now, what this man says is the evidence of his changed heart. Salvation is a divine miracle, and it manifests itself. There's a lot more here than you might think. First of all, he becomes very, very aware of God and the fear of God. Then he openly acknowledges his own sin. Then he confesses the sinlessness of Christ and affirms his messiahship and his saviorhood. It's an amazing thing. And all of these are responses to the miraculous sovereign work of the Spirit of God on his dark heart. This is the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shining in the midst of the darkness and dispelling it. I want to sort of unpack those elements that are the manifest evidences that God had done a work of transformation. The other sinner, no fear of God, no fear of judgment, no sense of sinfulness, no sense of justice, no sense of guilt, no desire for forgiveness, no longing for righteousness, no desire for reconciliation. And the thief who has been transformed confronts that tragic condition which moments before had been his own condition. He can't understand it anymore. In a moment of time, he went from being a part of it to not being able to comprehend it. How can you act like that? How can you talk like that? Don't you fear God? Don't you know you're getting what you deserve? Don't you know this man is righteous? What a transformation. So let's look more closely at it. While the one criminal is hurling abuse at Jesus, the other answered and rebuking him said, rebuking is a very strong word, epitimao. He said, "Do you not even fear God?" Let me tell you the first evidence that God is doing a work of conversion, the fear of God, the fear of God. If someone is converted to Christ, if someone is regenerate and someone is born again, made new, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he becomes a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. Boy, do we see that here. And the first thing you see in a real conversion is a heightened awareness that God is a threat. To be afraid of God, literally, to fear God. He really is not seeking someone to get him off the cross. He's not trying to find someone who can save him from physical death. He wants to make sure he is saved from divine judgment. His problem is not really what's happening to him on the earth, it's what's going to happen to him when he comes to the throne of God. He's a Jew, no doubt, raised to understand the law of God, understand God, God's holiness, God's law, obedience to God's law. He is a violator of God's law. He is an open violator of God's law. He is a known violator of God's law. He is a tried and proven violator of God's law, and he's dying a death that is just, and he says it. All of a sudden, he has clarity on what he had learned about the law and guilt and sin and judgment. He knew he was a violator. He was internally convicted by the work of the Holy Spirit to be aware that what he was getting from a human judge was only a small sampling of what he was going to get from a divine judge. And to add to his guilt, which put him on the cross, you can add that he had been blaspheming the Messiah. And he now knows it, producing an even greater guilt. From this place of clarity, he can't even imagine that he did that. That he said what he said to Jesus, and he can't understand how his friend can say that. He says in verse 40, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" There were two of a kind. Look, we're getting exactly what we deserve. Don't you have a fear of what's going to happen when we wind up before God? As Jesus said in Luke 12, 4 and 5, don't fear those who destroy the body, but fear him who destroys both soul and body in hell. I will tell you this, and you need to remember this. Romans says this, there's none righteous, no, not one, there's none that understands, none that does good, etc., etc., etc. That text from verse 10, Romans 3 to verse 18, ends in verse 18 with this statement, there is no fear of God in their eyes. It is characteristic of the unregenerate not to fear God. This is a typical unregenerate comment. Well, I've lived a pretty good life. Certainly God will take me to heaven. Like the Jews in Romans 10 who didn't understand the righteousness of God, the sinner does not live under the fear of God. He must be brought under the fear of God by the convicting power of God. This thief who is still hurling abuse at Jesus has no fear of God like all other sinners. But the sinner who comes to salvation has been brought by the power of the Spirit of God to a deadly fear of divine judgment. And friends, as we communicate the gospel to sinners, you can't hold back that reality. The gospel is not telling sinners that Jesus will make them happy, or Jesus will give them a better life, or Jesus will fix up the pain and bring fulfillment and all of that. The message of salvation is you are a violator of God's law, and you are headed for eternal punishment under the wrath of God. You better fear God. That's the message. And when you see a real conversion, you see this. All of a sudden, he had crystal clarity in his mind on the fact that he was going to stand before God as a sinner with nothing that could rescue him.
How encouraging to know that the most unashamed sinner, one who mocked and ridiculed the Son of God, isn't beyond God's grace. John MacArthur today has looked at the repentant thief's remarkable testimony on grace to you as he's continued his study titled The Crucifixion Chronicle. Going back to what you said, John, about the thief on the cross, he may not have known much about Jesus. He met Christ the same hour he died, but He knew enough to obtain salvation. So what's the lesson there for folks who wonder if they know enough about Jesus to have a relationship with him?
Well, you know, it's interesting when you look at the story of the thief on the cross, how much he did know as expressed in the words that he did say. He didn't say very many things, but what he did say indicated that he had a true understanding of Christ, and he also had a true understanding of his own condition and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ hanging next to him was the only answer. You know, I just feel like so many Christian people function with a minimal understanding of Christ. They don't even ask the questions that you would think would be automatically asked. Just because you have such a longing to know everything you can about the one who loves you and gave himself for you. We put together some few years ago a book called The Jesus Answer Book, question and answer format. The question is asked and then it's answered in a very brief and direct way. And as you work through the book, you get all the answers concerning Jesus. That's why it's called The Jesus Answer Book. We would love to get one in your hand. Questions like, why should you believe in the virgin birth? What did Jesus say was the unpardonable sin? How can we be sure Jesus actually rose from the dead? And many, many more questions divided by topic in that easy-to-read Q&A format. You can pinpoint whatever issue is on your own mind and you'd like some clarity on. It's all going to be there for you. This is a compact hardcover book available free of charge. That's it, free of charge, if you've never called or written Grace to You before. We do this a lot because we want to put this material in your hands, and nothing is more important than the truth about Jesus. So if you'd like a copy of the Jesus Answer Book and you've never contacted us before, this is your opportunity. Do it today. And we, of course, have them available for the rest of you folks if you'd like to order them. They're available at a reasonable cost.
This book can help you avoid the minimal understanding of Christ that John talked about. It can also equip you to tell your neighbors and loved ones what it means to know Christ. Order a copy of the Jesus Answer Book. It's yours free if you're contacting us for the first time. Call, write, email us, get in touch today. Send us your name and address by email, addressing that to letters@gty.org, or drop us a note in the mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, you can also obtain a copy of the Jesus Answer Book when you call us toll-free at 1-800-55-GRACE or by visiting our website, gty.org. Again, we'll send you a free copy if you're contacting us for the first time. And if you have been in touch before, you can still order a copy of the Jesus Answer Book for $10. Shipping is free. Order it now by calling 800-55-GRACE or going online to gty.org. And to keep up to date on the free resources available through Grace to You, make sure you follow us on Twitter and like our Facebook page. For John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend and thanking you for remembering to tune in to Grace to You Television, Sundays on NRB TV, DirecTV, Channel 378. You can check your local listings for showtimes in your area. And then join us here each day next week as John continues looking at the Crucifixion Chronicle, with another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.